The Bible says God dwells in the praises of his people. He also delights in the praises of his people. So it's a good thing to give thanks to the Lord. And praise actually is a verbal expression. You can worship the Lord in your heart. The Bible says worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. But you can't praise the Lord with your heart. Worship should give rise to praise, which is a verbal expression of gratitude and thanksgiving to the Lord. Whew, Pastor Wes, I could have just sang We Will Praise Him for a little longer there. We will praise him. I was especially touched with that line of the song that said, he's forgiven my transgressions. He has cleansed my heart from sin. Wow. Just ponder that tonight. He has forgiven our transgressions, washed away by the power of the blood of Jesus, buried in the sea of his forgetfulness. We are clean because of what Christ has done for us. We are accepted by the Father in the Son. So that by itself just nothing. Woo! Yes. He's forgiven all our transgressions. Now, maybe you didn't have as many to forgive as I did, but big sins and little sins, all sins are cleansed by the power of his blood, and we're just so thankful for that tonight. Well, we're continuing in our series in the book of Judges, and tonight we're starting in chapter 13, and it actually covers three chapters, 13, 14, and 15, and 16, so that's four chapters. But we're going to start by chapter 13, and we're going to read the first five verses. We don't have it on the overhead, but if you have your Bibles, follow along. If you don't, listen carefully to the word of the Lord. Judges chapter 13, and again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, so that the Lord delivered them into the hands of the Philistines for 40 years. And a certain man of Zorah named Manoah from the clan of the Danites had a wife who was childless, unable to give birth. And the angel of the Lord appeared to her and said, you are barren and childless, but you are going to become pregnant and give birth to a son. Now see to it that you drink no wine or other fermented drink, and that you do not eat anything unclean. You will become pregnant and will have a son whose head is never to be touched by a razor, because the boy is to be a Nazarite, dedicated to God from the womb. And he will take the lead in delivering Israel from the hands of the Philistines. Some translations said he will be the beginning of a deliverance from the enemy you have called the Philistines. The nation of Israel was in a mess. Judges 13 verse 1 says, and again the children of Israel did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. It's getting kind of monotonous. See, in chapter 3 verse 7 it says, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. The same chapter verse 12, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. Chapter 4 verse 1, the children did evil. 6:1, the children did evil. 10:6, they did evil again in the sight of the Lord. Pretty much a daily practice and a regular cycle. Judges 10:6 says, because they had turned to false gods and worshipped idols, the Lord had given them over into the hands of the Philistines. That's repeated again for us in chapter 13. The Lord delivered them into the hands of the Philistines for 40 years. Now that rule of the Philistines over Israel wasn't just political control. It was also a physical oppression. It was also a spiritual idolatry that prevailed throughout the land. Sad thing is that this had been their history for some time, and it doesn't seem to be getting much better. It was a time in Israel when every man did that which was right in his own sight. It says in chapter 17 and also again in chapter 21. The sad thing about this story is that Israel had almost come to accept the fact that they were in bondage, and they were comfortable with that. They were willing to accept political anarchy and spiritual apostasy. They were satisfied with their pathetic and their apathetic state of affairs. They were comfortable being in a level of bondage. They were content with the status quo. For example, in Judges chapter 15, which is a part of our story, Samson catches 300 foxes. Now, that was quite a feat by itself. Maybe he had a few helpers. Some translations say they were jackals, but it doesn't really matter whether they were foxes or jackals. He tied their tails together. Now, don't try this. And lit them on fire and sent them through the grain fields of the Philistines. Well, that kind of upset the Philistines. And so in chapter 15, verse 10, they come against Israel. And the Israelites go out and say, "Why have you come to fight against us?" And the Philistine says, "We have come to get Samson." So 300 men of Judah go up to talk to Samson and say, "Samson, like, this is no good. You can't do this. You can't irritate the Philistines because they rule over us." Verse 11 says, "Samson, don't you realize that the Philistines rule over us?" In verse 12, "We have come to turn you over, Samson, to the Philistines." The only time in our story when Israel manages to rally an army is they rally 3,000 men to go up and capture Samson and to collaborate with the Philistines. This kind of gives us a bit of an idea of the state of affairs in Israel. Now, Samson, he lets them tie him up, but of course, cords mean nothing to Samson at this point because the Spirit of the Lord comes on him. He breaks free, and he kills with the jawbone of a donkey. It's a new jawbone because an old jawbone probably would break before he gets the job done. He kills 1,000 Philistines by himself. And what are the Israelites doing in the meantime? They're standing on the sideline, probably horrified, and saying, "Oh no, Samson, you're going to cause us even more trouble," rather than rallying to support him and defeat the enemy. Well, Samson, who likes poems and riddles, he writes this little poem. It says, "With the jawbone of a donkey, I have made donkeys out of them." And then he says, "With the jawbone of an ass, I have piled them up in mass." You can tell he was quite poetic. And the place, because of his feet there, the place was called Jawbone Hill even to this day. Well, it's rather sad that the Israelites would take the side of the enemy against the man that God had sent to be their deliverer. Now, James chapter 4, verse 4 says, "Friendship with the will, with the world means that we are at enmity with God." You see, we love the people of the world, but when we love the values and the views of those who live in this world, we will soon adopt the world's idols and ideas, and we will push God to the periphery or the edges of our lives. And that's what was happening in Israel. Michael Wilcott, who wrote a book called The Message of Judges, says this: "There is no such thing as peaceful, harmonious coexistence between good and evil. If the church has no conflict or no tension with the world, then it means that the world has overtaken the church." We have to recognize who our enemy is and that we are different. But Israel did not recognize that, and they were in a mess. And we will be too if we become comfortable with compromise and with enemy domination. Well, in Judges chapter 13, there is a glimmer of hope. Maybe salvation will come after all. A deliverer is promised. God reveals himself to a godly couple, Manoah and his wife. And he tells them that they're going to have a son. And it says in verse 5, "And he will begin the deliverance of Israel from the hands of the Philistines." Just a little side note here. It's interesting for us to notice that there are good people even in the midst of the worst of times. There are pockets of goodness even when evil seems to prevail. Well, when God wants to bring deliverance, he doesn't send an army, he sends an angel. And the angel announces a baby. You see, an angel came to Abraham and Sarah and said, "You're going to be the father of many nations." An angel comes to Hannah in 1 Samuel chapter 1 and says, "You're going to have a son, and he's going to be a blessing to Israel." In Luke chapter 1, an angel of the Lord appears to Zechariah when he's worshiping in the temple, says, "You're going to have a son. He's going to be the forerunner of Jesus." In Luke chapter 1, a Gabriel appears to Mary the Virgin Mary and says, you're going to have a son, you should call his name Jesus, because he'll be the Savior of his people. When God wants to send deliverance, he sends a baby. Now, he said, but just a minute, it takes a baby a little bit of time to grow. So it's probably going to be 20 or 30 years before he can actually accomplish the task God has for him. But you see, God is never in a real hurry. He is a long-range planner. We know that because he said he's coming again, and he is coming again. And sometimes we wish it would be sooner rather than later. It's kind of surprising that he hasn't come before now. But God has it all in hand. He's got it all in control. He just has these long-range plans because eternity is a long time. So for God to say, oh, it's going to take 20 or 30 years for this deliverance to come is not a big issue. The only wife, the only mother in all of these special angelic revelations that is not named is the wife of Manoah. Nowhere in the Bible do we know what she's called. But like John the Baptist, her son is going to be a Nazarite. That means that he will not ever drink wine or strong drink. He will not touch a dead body, and he will let his hair grow. To be a Nazarite meant to be separated unto the Lord. It meant to be consecrated unto God. Now, some Nazarite vows were for a period of time, but that was not the case with Samson. It says in chapter 13, verse 7, that from his birth until the day of his death, he is to be a Nazarite. The time of commitment called for by God and committed to by his mother was a lifetime commitment. Kind of interesting to note that it was not necessarily a personal decision that Samson made himself. Now, we have to be impressed with the devotion of Samson's parents. He had a godly home. He had a righteous heritage. But a good beginning does not always guarantee a good ending, unfortunately. Samson's story runs a little bit like a soap opera. It's kind of like Days of Our Lives, or as the stomach churns. As the world turns. I don't even know the name of some of those. But it is an amazing story. But it was a happy day for Manoah and his wife when little Sonny arrived on the scene, because that's actually what the name Samson means. Sunshine or brilliance or glory, brightness. God has blessed us. And he was blessed by God. It says in chapter 13, verse 24, that Samson was blessed of the Lord. What a wonderful beginning. It says in verse 25, the Spirit of the Lord came on him and began to stir him. Well, in chapter 13, it looks like things are looking good. Looks like things are looking up. He has good parents. He has great potential. The Spirit of the Lord comes on him. And when that happens, he is capable of superhuman strength, superhuman feats. Some of his amazing feats are recorded for us in the Bible. I'm not sure if these are all the things that he accomplished or not. But he kills a lion with his bare hands. He kills 30 Philistines and takes their garments. He's caught and catches and releases 300 foxes or jackals, like I said. He breaks every bond, every chain they try to put on him. He kills 1,000 Philistines with a jawbone. He carries the whole city gates of Gaza off into the hills, some say as far as 40 miles to Hebron. And then he brings down a huge building with his own super strength. Not bad for a day's work. But there were potential problems. If we want to talk about his external problems, we can probably summarize it in a single word. It's called Philistines. The Philistines were a sea people that had migrated down from the area of Greece about 1,200 years before Christ. And they had settled in the coastal plain of Israel, just southwest of Israel, in the area that is today called the Gaza Strip. Their country was kind of basically built around five major cities: Ashdod, Ashkelon, Gath, Ekron, and Gaza. Gaza was the capital of their city. And they were a perennial pest in the side of Israel. They disarmed the Jews in 1 Samuel chapter 13, so they have very little fear of rebellion or uprising against them. They dominate the area. Finally, Israel has conceded to their control, given in to accommodating them and accepting them as their rulers. Now, Samson was born in Zora, a little town about 15 miles southwest of Jerusalem, but right on the border of Philistia. So he's right in the neighborhood of this foreign power. And he was called by God to deliver Israel from the hands of the Philistines. But all he ever managed to do was to irritate them and to harass them. It was not until sometime later under the reign of King David that the Philistines were actually subdued by Israel. Now, part of the problem is that there is no indication in our text that Israel as a nation ever cried out to the Lord. We have this promise of God in the Old Testament that if we will humble ourselves and cry, then God will hear our prayer and deliver our nation. But we never read that in this text concerning Samson's life. When Samson stirred up the Philistines, the countrymen cried out against him and said, "Samson, don't rock the boat. Don't cause us any more trouble. Just be happy with the circumstance." How easy it is for us to become accustomed to a level of dominion and control outside of ourselves and outside of the Spirit of God. How easily we can become accustomed to a level of bondage. Now, not all of Samson's problems were on the outside. He had a few problems of his own. His external problem was the Philistines, but his internal problem was Samson. It's kind of like somebody said, "I think I've put my finger on the problem." Let's quickly consider some of Samson's struggles. Problem number one, he refused or would not take advice. He would not receive counsel. He was not teachable. In Judges chapter 14, one day Samson, perhaps casually, saunters down to the town of Timnah, which is 4 miles inside of Philistia, 4 miles inside of Philistine control. And there he sees a woman. And this is his conclusion: "I saw her, I liked her, and I want her." So he goes back to his parents and said, "I want you to get her. This is pretty simple. I like her, you get her for me." Now his parents say, "Excuse me, Samson, but aren't there some nice Israelite girls? Aren't there some nice Jewish ladies that would perhaps get your attention?" Their concern is not racial, it's religious. They're not concerned about an interracial marriage, they're concerned about an interfaith marriage. And so Samson refuses to hear them, and he violates two biblical commands right off the top. First of all, he does not respect his parents' direction. He does not keep their counsel. He does not honor them. And secondly, he breaks Israel laws by marrying foreigners. In Exodus chapter 34, verse 16, it says, "When they marry other foreigners, they will prostitute themselves to their gods, and they will lead you to do the same." Deuteronomy 7:3, "Do not intermarry with these people in Canaan, because they will turn you away from following me to serving other gods." So he disrespects his parents, and he disregards his Nazirite vow. He was from dedicated to the Lord from the cradle. But when he's headed down with his parents to arrange this marriage in Timnah, he turns aside into a vineyard. Now, for a Nazirite who's not supposed to touch any kind of drink, I'm not sure what he's doing in the vineyard anyway, but he turns aside into the vineyard, and wouldn't you know, he's attacked by a lion. Well, God amazingly comes upon him, and he rips the lion apart with his bare hands, just like Shane would do if he was there. Now, there's nothing wrong with that. But the problem is, later he goes back again and he gets honey out of the carcass. He touches a dead body, which is a violation of his Nazirite vow. Now, if he was really true to his vow, he would have immediately turned around, headed to the tabernacle, and made presentation and offerings to cleanse himself again. But that is not in his mind. He said, that's all Sunday school stuff. I'm beyond that. And then he gives the honey to his parents and probably in that regard defiles them as well. He has little regard for his Nazirite vow. When at the wedding, it's a 7-day affair, and it says they partied. Now, I don't know if he partook or not, but he was part of the party there in the Philistine territory. The first problem is he does not receive instruction well or correction. Secondly, and this is no secret, he had a weakness for women. He was captivated by them, and then he was captured by them. Now, Hebrews chapter 11 says that he was a man of faith. After I finish this evening, you may wonder how he ever managed to get into Faith's Hall of Fame in Hebrews chapter 11. But it says he was a man of faith, but most of his life, he was ruled by his senses, not by his faith. He lived by sight, not by faith. Basically, it goes like this. He looked, he liked, he lusted, he wanted. In Judges chapter 14, he's going down to Timnah, but he's going down there for a wedding when he should have been going down there for a war. And what's maybe even worse is that the wedding was his. In Judges chapter 16, it says that in verse 1, he went down to Gaza, which was the capital city of the Philistines, which was 40 miles from his hometown. I have no idea why he was in Gaza. Maybe he had business there. I don't know. Maybe he went to Gaza because he thought what happens in Gaza stays in Gaza. What happens in Vegas stays in Vegas. I don't know, but he sees a prostitute and he goes into her to spend the night there. Now, we can't avoid temptation sometimes, but that doesn't mean we have to run to it. We say the prayer that Jesus taught us that says, lead us not into temptation. Well, sometimes the Holy Spirit doesn't lead us. We just jump in all on our own. Paul says to young Pastor Timothy, flee from youthful lust. And in another book, Paul says, make no provision for the flesh. You see, if you hang around the devil's warehouse long enough, you could get some of his goods, and that will not be a good thing. It's like the little boy who was told, do not swim in the river because it's a fast current and it's dangerous. Do not swim in the river. But he came home one day and he was wet. But his clothes were not wet. His mom said, it looks to me like you've been swimming in the river. Well, mom, it was beyond my ability to resist. It was a warm, sunny day just like they get in Surrey. And the water looked so blue and clean and clear, I just couldn't resist. And his mom said, but son, like your clothes don't seem to be as wet as you are. Why is that? Well, he said, that's because I had my bathing suit. She said, why did you take your bathing suit down to the river? He said, just in case I was tempted. And sometimes we just take it along just in case we're tempted. Make no provision for the flesh. Now, sometimes we don't sin because we don't have any opportunity to sin. If somehow the world allowed us an opportunity, we might take it. You know, that's the thing that I admire about Joseph in the book of Genesis. He was enticed by his master's wife. He had every opportunity. In fact, there are many reasons why he could have and should have almost said yes to her. But he didn't. He had the opportunity, but he said no. We need to learn to say yes to God and no to temptation. When I was in Romania, and I was with another missionary, but we were in separate rooms, and I don't know what time it was. It was the middle of the night. I was sleeping, and the phone rings. So I pick up the phone, and there's this voice, quite good English, says, would you like to have a companion for the night? And I said, you woke me up from sleep, and no, I don't wish to have a companion. Well, about 10 or 15 minutes later, there's a knock at the door. And here's this, an older lady with a young girl, I think it would be right to say, she's probably still in her teens, said, here's your companion for the night. I said, I told you I don't want a companion. I don't need a companion. And I refuse to take this companion. The interesting thing is, when I met them, I didn't know what to do. So I just took out my hand and said, "Hi, how are you?" And the young girl's hand was cold as ice. I still remember that. Anyway, sometimes the opportunity does come. When you're in Thailand and traveling, it's a common occurrence for them to offer some help for you for the evening or the night. And I remember checking into a motel up country, and the fellow at the motel there, he said, "Okay, just a minute." He took a call and said, "Oh, just a minute." He said to himself, "Room number 14, they want a hamburger and a girl." And then he turned to me and said, "Would you like to have a girl for the night?" Thank you very much for the offer, but no thank you. It's interesting because the next morning, it was still dark out, probably 6 o'clock in the morning, and there's a knock at the door. It's the pastor of the local church. I think he came to check up on me. But thankfully, I was alone. Sometimes we don't sin because the opportunity doesn't offer itself to us. But when it does, we need to say no. Samson had not learned that lesson. And we may wonder, like, how could the Lord's anointed, how could the servant of God succumb to this type of temptation? Well, sometimes we confuse the gifts of God with the fruit of God in our lives. And perhaps Samson thought, because God has gifted me and he still has given me his strength, that means he's still with me even though I do these things. Maybe he thought, because of this gifting, I should have special privileges with God. I have an inside track somehow and it's okay for me. If you wonder how Samson did it, just remember the recent scandals that have plagued the Christian church. It happens. Samson may have been bold before men, but he was weak before women. He was called to rid Israel of Israelites' control, but rather than that, he was seduced by Philistine women. He may have fought the Lord's battle in the daytime, but he disobeyed God's word in the night. Now, of course, we know that this became Samson's downfall in the end, became his nemesis. And we'll come back to Delilah in just a minute. But let me just touch on another problem that caused all of this. Samson didn't guard his heart. The Bible says, "Guard your heart, because out of it come the issues of life." He didn't nurture a relationship with God. He didn't have a dynamic daily relationship with the God who had called him. You see, in Judges chapter 15, verse 15, after he kills all of these people, he's thirsty. And he says to God, "Give me a drink, God." And then he says, "You want me to die out here after doing all this for you?" So his first prayer is a demand from God. And his second line is a complaint to God. "God, you're not taking very good care of me. Don't you know I'm your servant? You should be watching out for me." We don't hear him pray again until chapter 16, verse 24, the very last day of his life, when he utters one final prayer. You see, there's no indication that prayer was a part of his daily life, that he enjoyed a daily relationship with God. The Puritan pastor John Flavel says this: "Outward gain is sometimes attended by inward loss." On the outside, he was serving God, but on the inside, he was drying up. You see, when he prayed to God for water, he should have been praying for spiritual water, for spiritual refreshing, not just physical water. This weakness with women, of course, was his nemesis in the end. And when he went down into the valley of Sorek, where Delilah lived, that became his Waterloo. Why is he hanging around the devil's warehouse anyway? What is he looking for? Well, there he meets Delilah, and he falls in love. Did I say he fell in love? Actually, Samson and Delilah were not lovers. They were users. They were using one another to fulfill and accomplish their own purposes. Samson was using her to gratify his lust, and she was using him, motivated perhaps by greed, perhaps by desire for national recognition, because by this time, Samson had become a national threat, and if she was a part of the deliverance of the Philistines from this pest called Samson, then she would perhaps become a national heroine. But whatever her motive, she's using Samson. Now, this story has caught the attention and captivated the imagination of writers, composers, and script writers and movie directors for centuries. When Samson meets Delilah, I don't know that he would have ever thought that this story would become the subject of Hollywood movies. But this illicit affair is almost as famous as the one between David and Bathsheba. If you ask people about illicit affairs in the Bible, they'll probably mention one of those two. Now, scholars are not sure what the name Delilah means. Some say it means devotee, which means she was probably a temple prostitute. Quite a few scholars believe that she probably was a prostitute, but the Bible doesn't say that explicitly. It could mean that from the word, the Hebrew word delal, which means to weaken or to impoverish. Or some think it's the same root as the word darkness. Anyway, it's not good news for Samson. And when she begins to probe him and ask him questions about the secret of his strength, you know, some kind of radar should have started blinking. Like somehow Samson's sensitivity should have been alerted. This is not the road I want to travel. This is not the way I want to go. He should have learned that from his first wife. You see, she kept prodding him, what is the answer to your riddle? Because he had offered this little riddle at his wedding. And he said, if you can answer this, then I will give you 30 changes of clothes. But if you can't answer it, then you give me 30 changes of clothes. And she kept prodding him day after day. And finally, she broke down in tears. Ladies, we just can't resist the tears. So finally, he breaks down and tells her what the answer is. And now here's another lady probing him again about a secret. And said, what is the secret of your strength? She's playing with him. She's making him look foolish. But he's also playing with her. He says, well, I think if you take 7 chords, that should do it. So they try it. Doesn't work. If you take new ropes, he says, if you take new ropes, that will work. But it doesn't, of course. He said, well, if you weave my hair, now we're getting closer to the truth. If you weave my hair, then I will lose my strength. And finally, she says to him, well, if you really love me, have you ever heard that line? If you really love me, you would. Conditional. If you did this, then I would. If you really love me, you'd tell me. And he does. The secret of his strength wasn't in his hair. The secret of his strength wasn't even in the Nazarite vow. The secret of his strength was in the God who gave the Nazarite vow. And he didn't realize that the Lord had left him. Soon, her hitmen are all around. He's captured because he's just an ordinary man. Sometimes when we think of Samson, and I don't know how Hollywood portrays him, but sometimes we think of him as Arnold Schwarzenegger or Pastor West. kind of like Mr. Universe or Atlas. But he was just an ordinary man. Apart from the enabling of the Lord, he had no unusual strength. It was only when God came upon him. And some of the saddest words in the whole Bible are these words that says in Judges chapter 16, he did not realize that the Spirit of the Lord had left him. He didn't realize that he was weak as any other ordinary man. So why did Samson share his secret? Why did he agree to go to sleep after he told her on her lap? Why did he allow them to shave his head? Perhaps by this time, Samson had come to believe that he actually had the strength himself, that it wasn't contingent upon this God blessing that he had. You see, there is this danger sometimes when God gifts us to think that somehow the gift is ours, that somehow it's our possession and we can use it as we will, not without realizing that it's all come from God. Well, they capture him, they gouge out his lives, and little Sonny, who was born to bring brilliance into the world, ends his life in darkness. Three people in the Bible associated with darkness, and one is King Saul. And then another one is Judas Iscariot. It says when Jesus had the Last Supper with his disciples, Judas went out and it was night outside. All three of these people, King Saul, Samson, and Judas, all end their lives by committing suicide. Now I want to touch on just one other character flaw. Samson couldn't keep secrets, but he couldn't control his emotions either. You see, whenever he did attack the Philistines, it was because of some personal vendetta. It was because he was upset and angry. They had done something to him, and he said, "I'm going to get them." In Judges 15, verse 7, chapter 15, verse 7, it says at the wedding, when they figure out his riddle, he's so angry that he goes out and kills 30 Philistines and takes their garments. He paid his debt with somebody else's money. Because I'm upset. And he said, "You plowed with my heifer." That's a very complimentary way to talk about your wife. But it simply means heifers were not to be used to plow in fields. He said, "You haven't followed the rules. You've cheated. You've changed the rules. You didn't. This wasn't fair. It wasn't right. You didn't win fairly." But he's so upset, he goes out and kills 30 Philistines because he's angry. And then he says in Judges 15, verse 11, "I just did to them what they did to me. They did it to me, I just did it back to them." Retaliation breeds retaliation. Violence begets violence. It's because he's upset. He's so upset at his wedding that he doesn't even consummate the marriage. He goes home to mom and dad after 6 days, doesn't stay for the final wedding day. And actually, the story, like I said, it reads like a soap opera, because when he's gone back to mom and dad, the bride's father gives her away to his best man. And when he comes back, his bride, he thinks she's his bride, is actually married to his best man. And that makes him upset again, and he has to go out and do some damage to the Philistines. But it wasn't necessarily for the cause of God. It was because I personally am upset with this. Proverbs 25, verse 28 says, "He who has no rule over his own spirit is like a city that's broken down without walls." We have to be a little bit careful sometimes when it comes to our motive. Because what might look like religious zeal sometimes really is nothing more than just personal anxiety and angst, personal anger or personal ambition. We think we're doing it for God, but really, if we were really honest, we're doing it for ourselves. Well, there's one more weakness, let me mention before closing. Samson was a loner. He never recruited anybody to help him. He never tried to unite Israel. He never rallied an army around him. For 20 years, he was the champion. "I am the deliverer, and I will do it on my own." There's no delegation. There's no succession plan. There's no accountability. I am my own man. But now, he's on his own in Gaza, a captive of the Philistines, the prize, the sport. They make sport of him. They put him to work grinding grain. He had sent foxes out into the grain fields to destroy them, but now he's grinding the grain. Somebody said it this way: as a result of his sin, his binding and his blinding and his grinding. But the Philistines can't resist using him for sport. So they bring him out on the day that they're celebrating the victory at the temple of Dagon, their god, who, by the way, is the grain god. And they bring him out so everybody can see. There's government officials. There's important people on the main floor. There's 3,000 standing on the roof alone. So it must have been an immense building. And Samson prays one more time. Maybe when he was grinding the grain, he had time to meditate. He had time to ponder his life story. And maybe he said, God, I've been a fool. I've gone astray. But God, please remember me. Now, the Philistines somehow fail to notice that his hair is growing back again. Or if they do notice, they don't care, because they think the spell is broken. He is a weak man. He will never harm us again. But while he's grinding, he's also praying, and he's realizing that the secret of his strength is in the Lord. And so there in the temple of Dagon, he whispers, God, please, God, just anoint me. Just come upon me one more time. And he asks the boy that's leading him around, could you just let me lean against the pillars that support this great building? And so with massive strength, he pushes against the pillars, and the whole building crumbles. And the Bible says he accomplished more in his death than he had in his lifetime. In many ways, Samson is not a hero. He was impulsive. He was immature. He was selfish. He was powerful, but not predictable. He was a force, and yet he was fickle. Charles Spurgeon said it this way, Samson's life was a series of miracles and follies, the two mixed together. He disrespected his parents. He disdained his Nazarite vow. He defiled himself with dead bodies and deceitful women. He disregarded the warning signs, and he disobeyed the word of God. And in the end, he was defeated by his enemies. A massive failure, you might say. But in some ways, he was a picture of Jesus. You see, when he went into Gaza and went into the prostitute, they laid wait for him. How foolish he was, really, to go into the very heart of enemy territory. But I guess he thought, by this time I'm irresistible. Nobody can conquer me. And they wait for him, and at dawn they're going to capture him. But he gets up at midnight, and he goes, and he rips the city gates off. He doesn't have to bother to open the gate. He just rips the gate and the post and everything, and he carries them off, it says, to the hill overlooking Hebron. Now, Hebron was 40 miles away from Gaza. So whether he carried them 40 miles or just carried them to a hill where he could see Hebron, I don't know. But it's a pretty amazing feat. But you know, there's an even more amazing feat, because Jesus descended into Hades and he ripped the gates off of Hades. And today the grave is not a closed cell. It's an open cell. It's a passageway into the presence of God. Jesus ripped the gates off of death and the grave. Jesus overcame. But in another way, Samson represents Jesus, because just like Jesus, he accomplished more in his death than he did in his lifetime. Just like Jesus, he was betrayed by a friend, handed over to the enemy, to Gentile forces, tortured and chained, put out for public display. Just like Jesus, he was mocked. And just like Jesus, he died with his arms outstretched. And the lesson is, God is able to turn sometimes even our failures, even our weaknesses, into the fulfillment of the purposes of God. I am not saying that we cannot excuse our weaknesses. We cannot excuse our sins. But sometimes God can turn that which seems to be evil, even that, into good. So what do we take away from this story? Number one, we learn that God's gifts should be received with gratitude and should not be used, misused, or abused, or underutilized. You see, Samson did accomplish some things in his lifetime, but not near what I believe he could have if he had been submissive to the will of God. Now, God has given every one of us giftings. And the question tonight is, are we using them for the glory of God? Are we using them to their fullness? Our gifts may not be as spectacular as Samson's, but we can use what God has given us to the glory of God and the furtherance of the kingdom of God. So let's use the gifts we have for God's glory. Second lesson, we should not confuse external gifts with internal holiness. External feats of service are commendable, but you can be serving God on the outside and still a long ways from God on the inside. Outward service is not a substitute for inner devotion or for moral purity. Just because God has blessed us with a gift does not necessarily mean that everything is right in our hearts. We need to maintain a daily relationship with our Savior and Lord. Thirdly, we need to keep our hearts warm towards God and our prayer lives active. You see, it's not hard to just casually slide away from the very center of God's blessing and presence. That's what Samson did. And finally, we need to avoid the Lone Ranger Christianity that says, I can do it by myself. I don't need anybody's help. We need to be careful about the do-it-alone syndrome. We need one another. We can bless one another. We can encourage one another. We can help one another. And we can even be accountable to one another. Pastor West talked a little bit about that this morning. So let's learn, while there's still time, the lessons that Samson didn't learn until it was too late, almost too late. Let's learn that God can use us for His glory, but we need to keep in that living, close relationship with Him to use the gifts that God has given to their maximum, to their ultimate purpose. Heavenly Father, our hearts are saddened when we read a story like Samson's, because he could have been such a blessing. He was a blessing, but he could have been so much more. And Lord, we believe that we can be a blessing. Help us to be the maximum blessing that we can be. Lord, when we hear of friends and other pastors and other church leaders who failed, our hearts bleed, and we pray for them that maybe in the end they too could learn the lesson of Samson and turn back to you. But Lord, keep us on the safe path. Deliver us from the evil one. Keep us, Lord, from temptation. Your word says you will not tempt us above that which we are able. But Lord, sometimes we allow ourselves privileges that are not glorifying and honoring to you. So help us, Lord, we pray. And Lord, I just pray tonight that as we grow together and learn together, we would learn from one another and not feel that somehow we can do this in our own strength. It is the Spirit of the Lord that makes the difference. It's not by might and it's not by power, but it's by your Spirit, Lord, that you accomplish the purposes of God. So, Lord, I pray for this congregation tonight. I pray for everyone in this room that you would not only show us what our gifting is, but help us to use it in a way that will honor you and bring blessing to the body of Christ and to the world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for being here tonight. Now, my wife tells me that we have an abundance of goodies tonight. She says a lot of people have brought in stuff, so that means we're going to need some extra help tonight. So if you usually take one piece, take two. If you usually take two, take three. Okay? Because we need your help. So if you're able to stay and join us for a time of fellowship, we welcome you. If not, thank you so much for joining us, and God bless you. Have a great week in the Lord. Spring is on its way, and Jesus is coming back again. Even if God is taking his time, God has it all in order. It's okay. And in his time, it will happen. God bless. Thank you.